going to get back to the series on suffering and deliverance, and we're finally to the last character in this series, and that is the Apostle Paul. We'll be spending a few weeks or so on him, and then just briefly on the saints at the end of time that are surrounded, and then that will be the end of this series, Lord willing. So we're going to look at the Apostle Paul, and his problems started really from the very beginning. As soon as he was converted, before he was even baptized, he was told that he was going to suffer great things for Christ's name's sake. We can read about that in Acts chapter 9, 15 through 16. Acts chapter 9, 15 through 16. Lesser men would have heard what was in store for him and for them and just said, no, I think I'll just continue being a Jew, thanks. But not the Apostle Paul. Acts 9, 15 through 16 says, but the Lord said unto him, this is the Lord is speaking to Ananias, the man that was going to baptize Paul. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he, that is Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So with the crown comes the cross as well. He was going to be a chosen vessel for the Lord to bear his name before the Gentiles, which are the all the nations outside of the nation of Israel, which at this point had not even, the gospel hadn't even gone to, the door of faith hadn't even been opened yet to, because Peter did that in the next chapter. So he was going to bear his name to Gentiles, to kings, and indeed he did. He went to Caesar's palace. He lived there in Caesar's palace, in his own hired house. He spoke before Festus and Felix and King Agrippa and the Caesars. So he did bear his name before kings and the children of Israel, which this is where Paul first would go. And we'll see this as we go through this part of the series. Every place that he goes to the synagogues. And he preaches the gospel to the Jews. So Paul was going to have a very broad ministry, a very blessed ministry. Paul wrote half the books of the New Testament. And because of that, he would suffer greatly. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. If you're going to be greatly used of God, you're going to greatly suffer for God. And if you don't want to suffer, then don't expect to be used by God. I think Paul suffered much because he accomplished much. Who of all the apostles, of all the Christians in the first century, who would Satan want to destroy more than the Apostle Paul? That's why he suffered so much. He endured persecutions and afflictions at all kinds of places. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and many others. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 11, Paul recounts some of the persecutions that he faced, and these he's just naming just a few here, and we're going to go through a lot more than that in this part of the series. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 11, he says, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And that verse right there pretty much summarizes the next few weeks of this study. He endured persecution in these places, and each time the Lord delivered him out of each of them. And we're going to see that. So his persecution began at the very beginning of his conversion. You remember on the road to Damascus is where Paul was converted, and it was at Damascus where he first went after he had that experience, and that's where he was first attempted to be killed by the Jews. This is very shortly after, pretty much immediately after his conversion. He did spend a little bit of time out by himself, contemplating out in the desert for a while. But after that, when he went back to Damascus, he began preaching and he began to be persecuted. In Acts chapter 9 and verses 17 through 20, this is right after he was told what great things he would suffer. Acts chapter 9 and verse 17 says, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands upon him, said, brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. The physical happened after the spiritual in this case, because Paul, the scales on Paul's eyes had been taken away spiritually on the road to Damascus, but they were replaced with physical scales where he couldn't see. And now the physical scales come off, and he can see, and he arose, and he's baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. So immediately, first thing he does after he is baptized is he goes into the synagogue and starts preaching Christ. He was one of the few that starts preaching immediately upon conversion. And then he increased in strength, and he confounded the Jews, proving that Jesus was Christ, in verses 21 and 22. But all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?" They found this incredible. Isn't this the same guy that was heading to Damascus to persecute the Christians, and now here he is in the place that he was heading to, breathing out slaughterings and ready to hail them off to prison and so on, and now he's preaching the very Jesus that he was once persecuting not long ago, and they find this hard to believe. Verse 22, "But Paul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." And this is the purpose of the gospel ministry, is to confound and shut the mouths of the gainsayers. The Jews were opposed to Jesus Christ, and Paul, not through physical force or violence, but through persuasion, convinced them, or at least proved them to be wrong, proved that Jesus was the Christ with the scriptures. This is what Paul told Titus, a man he ordained, that he was supposed to do. Titus 1, 9 through 11. This is why a pastor, a man that is a potential pastor, has to know the scriptures well. A man that does not know the scriptures well and cannot contend for the faith and prove the faith and argue for it certainly has no business in the ministry. Titus 1, 9 through 11, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught," this is a qualification for a potential pastor, "that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." Convince is to convict in King James English. Convict them, show them where they're wrong, prove to them where they're wrong. "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision," that's the Jews, "whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." So this idea that preachers should be non-confrontational and not get into disputes and arguments with people is just a bunch of nonsense. One of the primary qualifications for a man is that you better know enough to be able to shut people's mouths when they are teaching false doctrine in the church or outside of the church. And that's what Paul was. This would have been pretty embarrassing, really, if you had a guy that was once persecuting Christ and Christ's followers, and he's just newly converted, and now he is defending the Christian doctrine and proving that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the very Christ, and they don't have any answer for him. And here's a guy that just, you know, very shortly before that, didn't know anything about Jesus and was persecuting Christians. The thing is, though, Paul knew the scriptures when he was a Pharisee. And a lot of times, people that have known the scriptures prior to their conversion, once they are converted, they have a whole wealth of knowledge of the Bible in their head. They just didn't have it all connected. They didn't understand how it worked and how it fit together. But you take somebody like that, that has all these verses in their head, and then show them how they all fit together, and how the doctrine of God is reached by putting these scriptures together correctly and comparing them correctly, and that person will be way ahead of a new convert that never read the Bible before. Because the new convert that never read the Bible, he's going to spend years reading it, and assimilating this stuff. But the guy that already knew it, you know, he can make some great strides quickly. And this was the case with Paul, I do believe. Well, the Jews didn't like this. Paul had superior argumentation that they couldn't contend with, and they were losing in the argument. And so, rather than just capitulate or give in or learn from Paul, they did the next best thing, and that was to try to kill him. Verse 23. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. And like the old saying goes, if you can't beat him, kill him. Actually, that's not the old saying, but this was their old saying anyway, and they put that into practice many times. This is what happens. When wicked men can't answer your arguments, they'll first try to spread lies about you and malign your character. That's usually what they do first. This is what they did to Stephen in Acts chapter 6. Usually they don't result to murder right away. They try to assassinate your character before they try to assassinate your body. In Acts 10 and verse 14, Acts 6, 10 through 14, this is Stephen. This is right after he was ordained a deacon, and he went out and was contending with the Jews. In verse 10 it says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." He was just like Titus was supposed to be, shutting the mouths of the gainsayers. "Then they suborned men," which means they paid them off. Basically, they bribed them unlawfully to make accusations and present evidence against Stephen. That's what it is to suborn. "Then they suborned men, which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.'" Of course, that was just a pack of lies. He didn't do any such thing. But they're trying to discredit his testimony. "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us.'" And there was a mixture of truth and error in what they were saying. And that's usually what liars do. They mix in truth and error. If you tell somebody just a complete lie with no truth in it, most people aren't going to believe it. But when you mix a little truth in there, then it makes it much more difficult to discern the error from the truth. Because Jesus Christ did destroy that place. He came back and destroyed the temple in 70 AD. He did. Jesus Christ did change the customs that Moses delivered to them. He wrote a New Testament. Right, so there was some truth in what they said. It was plausible, and the people believed it. So they tried to assassinate his character first, and then Stephen gives his defense, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 7. And at the end, Stephen had riled them up and got them so angry that they resorted to plan B, and that's to kill him. Acts 7:54-60. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord." That's all it took. Just tell them, "I see Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God." They hated Jesus Christ so much that they were going to kill the man that was telling them that. "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." That's Saul of Tarsus. That's the Apostle Paul before his conversion. "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That reminds me of that book, The Persecutor, I was telling you about. I'd forgotten about this, but he was, this Sergei Kordakov was about ready to bash some old woman across the head and kill her, and she was praying, and she prayed that the Lord would forgive him, for he knows not what he does. Basically what Stephen said, what Jesus said, and he didn't kill her. He was moved by that. But anyway, Stephen was not spared. But he was spared because he went to heaven to be with the Lord right then and there. So he was delivered too. I didn't include him in this series, but he also experienced sufferance and deliverance. So this is what people will often try to do. Now you may think, well, we live in a civilized society now and that kind of thing would never happen here. But I'll tell you what, if the woke mob could get away with it, they would kill every person that disagrees with them. Now, you may not believe that, but I do. I've seen these people. I've seen enough of how they operate. They would kill any person that goes against their woke agenda, if they could. They just can't get away with it right now. But if they could, I mean, it would be just like the French Revolution. Get out the guillotines. They'd slaughter every person that disagreed with them. They already try to do that in a digital sense, cutting people off from social media and canceling them, and people that make their living and their livelihoods in alternative media and things like that. And just they'll just destroy their livelihood. Or people that have a job anywhere and somebody says something that's unapproved and they'll dox that person, which means to bring their address, phone number, whatever, you know, they'll publicize that and call for their employer to fire them. I guarantee you, these people would kill you in a heartbeat if they could. And thank God that he hasn't let them yet. These are dangerous people. No different than the Jews of old. Well, Paul learned of the Jews lying in wait to kill him, and he avoided them as they watched the city gates day and night. In Acts chapter 9, and verse 24. Acts chapter 9 and verse 24. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. So Paul was aware of it, and he knew that they were waiting. They were just basically waiting for him to leave to Damascus, because this is a walled city, as I'll show you here in a second. This is a walled city in those days, and there's only several, you know, probably just a few exits, and so they're watching the gates to try to catch him. Just about the woke mob I was telling you about, I'll just give you one example of this. There's a guy that I listen to, Peter Schiff. He's an economist and a financial guy. And he was watching the address that the president of Ukraine, Zelensky, gave to the joint session of Congress, to the Senate and the House, which is a very unusual thing for a foreign leader to do that. He did it over Zoom, right? And the guy, I don't know if you've seen pictures of this guy or videos, but his uniform is this brown T-shirt. I think it's a brown T-shirt. A T-shirt that he wears. I mean, they're in a war. I get it. I mean, he's not running around in a suit or anything. So anyway, he addresses the Congress. And Schiff is watching this in real time as it's happening. And he just tweets out. And the guy's got a T-shirt on addressing Congress. And Schiff just tweets out and says, you know, couldn't you put on something a little nicer? And, you know, which, big deal. Who cares, right? I mean, couldn't you put on a jacket or something? And so he was like the most hated person in the world next to Vladimir Putin for saying that. Literally, I mean, they came out of the woodwork. It was crazy, the horrible things people were saying about him, calling his employer, emailing his company, calling for that he would be he'd be terminated from his position, calling for his death. I mean, all kinds of insane things. Just because he said, can't Zelensky put on a jacket when he's addressing Congress? I mean, okay, was it insensitive? It didn't bother me any, but okay, maybe it was insensitive. Who cares? But this is the kind of people, that, you know, they got a virtue signal showing how virtuous they are by calling for your death because you said some guy shouldn't wear a T-shirt when he's addressing Congress. This is the kind of people that I'm talking about here. And there's a lot of them. Yeah, they're totally insane. But anyway, so back to Paul. So he finds out about their lying in wait, and naturally he's not just going to walk right out through the gate because, you know, he's not on a suicide mission here. And the governor, this is a bit of additional information that we find out in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 32. The governor of Damascus had kept the city with a garrison of soldiers. So it wasn't just the Jews that were lying in wait for him. They had the government on their side, the governor of the city, and a band of soldiers that were waiting to apprehend Paul. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 32. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 32. He says, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes, which is another name for Damascus, with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. Now, a garrison is a body or troop of persons, a body of soldiers stationed in a fortress or other place for purposes of defense, etc. So he had a company of troops that were waiting at these gates, waiting to apprehend Paul. Now, just keep your finger there in 2 Corinthians 11 and go back to Acts chapter 9. So Paul needed to get out of Damascus, but he couldn't just walk out the gate, so he needed to do so secretly and clandestinely. So they came up with this plan to let him out of a window in a basket by the wall, by the city wall, in Acts 9 and verse 25. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. Now, this is not the only time in biblical history this has happened, and I'll give you some examples of that here in a minute. Now, we get an additional piece of information there in 2 Corinthians 11, 33, which says that they let him out through a window. 2 Corinthians 11, 33, and through a window in a basket, I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands. So, I take it from this that this was a walled city, and that there were houses that were built right up to the wall, right in the wall, and this house had a window that led right out to the wall of the city, and they let him out in this basket, and he was able to escape. So this tells me, as we've seen in this series a number of times, that there is a time to flee. There's nothing wrong. You're not a coward if you flee, secretly. In Matthew 10 and verse 23, this is what Jesus told the disciples to do when they were persecuted in one city. It was to flee to another. Matthew 10 and verse 23. Jesus said, "But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." He didn't say when they persecute you here, fight, get out your sword, get out your gun. Just flee, go to the next city, he said. And this is at least the third time where somebody was let down by the wall to escape persecutors in biblical history. The first one happened in the days of when Israel was scouting out the land. When they went to Jericho, you turn to Joshua 2 and verse 15. They went to Jericho to scout out that city, and they went into the harlot's house, Rahab. You'll remember that story. And when the men came looking for the men of the city, came looking for the men of Israel, Rahab lied and said that they weren't there. And then as soon as she sent them off in the wrong direction, then she lets those men out through her window by the wall, because her house was built on the wall, and tells them to flee and to remember her when they come back to destroy the city, which is exactly what they did. In Joshua 2 and verse 15, it says, "Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall." And it sounds like that this, wherever Paul was staying in Damascus, was just like that, right? The house was on the wall, there was a window there, and they let him down. Same thing happened to David in 1 Samuel 19 and verse 12. when Saul was trying to kill David, and we saw this in this series a long time ago, where his wife created a little effigy in the bed, made it look like he was in there sleeping, and they came in, and at first they believed it, and then Saul told him to go back, and by that point, by that time, his wife had let him down by the wall to save him. So David was a man of war. David had slain his 10,000s, and yet David didn't think he was a coward by fleeing when he was greatly outnumbered. There's nothing wrong with that. 1 Samuel 19 and verse 12. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. So Paul was in good company doing this. And sometimes it's prudent to flee and to do so at night under the cover of darkness so that you don't get caught. Paul did this before in Acts 17 and verse 10. Acts 17 and verse 10. Now, if you're fleeing to go and continue the work of Christ someplace else, good idea. Go ahead and flee, continue the work. If you're fleeing to go hide and never let your face be seen again because you're scared, that's another story. That's another story altogether. Acts 17 and verse 10. It says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." See, they had been persecuted in Thessalonica, and they come to Berea by night, but not to hide out, right, to never be found. They went right to the synagogue. They fled by night to get away from the Thessalonians. But once they got to Berea, they showed their faces openly, went right into the synagogue, and started preaching the same thing that they did in Thessalonica. Right? That's what you do. There's another example back in the Old Testament of doing something by night. And I think this is a pretty comical account, really. In the book of Judges, Judges 6 and verse 27, Gideon, remember the man that defeated the Midianites with 300 men? Well, before he did that, the Lord called him to destroy his father's altar of Baal and to cut down the groves that his father worshipped at. His father was an idolater, and the Lord told him to do this, which was, you know, a pretty gutsy thing to do, destroy your father's own religion. And Gideon was apprehensive, was fearful about doing that just in the broad daylight, so he took some men with him and he did it at night, which he still did it, so good for Gideon. In verse 27, Judges 6:27, says, "Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him, and so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night." And that was okay. He was just being prudent. And so they went and destroyed the altar of Baal and cut down the groves. Well, when Gideon's father, Joash, finds out about this, they told him what Gideon had done. And I just thought it was comical because Joash just throws his own gods under the bus in favor of supporting his own son. In verse 31, it says, "And Joash said unto all that stood against him, Will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar." So here's a guy that yesterday morning was worshiping Baal and worshiping in the groves. His son comes and destroys the altar of Baal and cuts down the groves. Somebody tells him about it, and he's like, "Why are you pleading for Baal? If Baal's a god, he can plead for himself." Changes tune pretty quickly when it was his own son that was going to be put to death, right? Blood runs thicker than water, as they say. So I just thought that was kind of funny. But, you know, that's happened many times. People will choose children over their god. Happens all the time. Oh yeah, they are opposed to fornication until their son gets somebody pregnant. And then all of a sudden, well, you know, times have changed. It's okay. You don't ever want to do that. You stand fast for God's truth even if it means having to condemn your own children or your own parents or your own wife or husband or whoever it is. It doesn't matter. You always want to stand up for God's truth. So Paul was delivered from death by God. This was the first time. And talk about a trial by fire, because, I mean, he just started. I mean, this is his first ministry, if you want to call it that, and they already try to kill him. But the Lord delivered him. Well, then Paul goes to Jerusalem. So he fled out from Damascus, and he goes down there. And the Grecians in Jerusalem try to assassinate him also. In Acts 9 and verse 26. So Paul could not catch a break. Maybe he thought Jerusalem was a safer place to be because there was a church there, but it didn't work out quite so well. Acts 9 and verse 26, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple," which is totally reasonable. They knew Paul's reputation. They knew that he was a persecutor. And when he comes down pretending to, well, from their standpoint, pretending to be a disciple, they're very skeptical of this. I wouldn't blame them. They were being prudent. They were not believing every man that just comes along and says that he's a Christian, a follower of Christ. If you turn to 1 John 4 and verse 1, they were keeping this precept that the Apostle John later wrote down, you know, many, many years later, when he said in 1 John 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Don't just believe everything somebody says, especially somebody today that says, "God told me." As a matter of fact, here's an easy one for you. If somebody ever tells you, "God told me," he is lying. Unless he says, "God told me," and then he reads a verse of the Bible. Okay, yeah, fine. But if he says, "God spoke that, beamed it directly into my ear," he's still lying, because God doesn't talk to us that way today. God's given us his word. He hath spoken in those last days by his Son. So anybody that says, "God told me," he's lying. So it's really easy to figure it out today. And there's a lot of this "God told me" stuff. A lot of people have lead poisoning today. "The Lord led me. The Lord led me to do this. The Lord led me to do that." Lead poisoning. God, and especially the Holy Spirit, gets blamed for a lot of dumb ideas, a lot of false doctrine, a lot of people's ideas the Holy Spirit gets blamed for. Just stick to the book. God's told us everything he wants us to know. Everything he needs right there. You don't have to, anybody that tells you that they got some revelation is not to be believed, because God's already spoken. Proverbs 14 and verse 15 tells us that it's the foolish person that believes every word, but a prudent man looks well to his going. Proverbs 14 and verse 15 says, "The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going." See, the simple, every guy that says, "God told me, Spirit led me, Spirit inspired me to say this," he believes everything, every single word. But the prudent man looks well. He considers and he says, "Wait a minute, God's revelation is complete. I'm told in the New Testament. Why would I believe this?" Furthermore, you'd be foolish to believe every word, because when people are giving you extra biblical revelation, oftentimes it's going to contradict, they're going to contradict each other or themselves or the scripture. And how could you possibly believe every word that's spoken? If you're wise, you couldn't, because you can't believe contradictory things. That's why it's madness to have all these people out there claiming that God is speaking to them, and they're all saying these different things, and it doesn't agree with the scripture. It's confusion. That's why you just reject all that stuff. Make somebody prove their doctrine to you from the scripture. I'll give you another one. In Acts, I got Acts on the mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Somebody thinks they're a prophet. Somebody thinks they got a word from the Lord. Here's one easy way to check them out. Ask them about their doctrine. Ask them what the truth of God concerning salvation is. Because if God is really speaking to them, if the Holy Spirit is really leading them, do you think that He's only leading them in this one little decision they're making? Wouldn't you think He might be leading them in the truth of God? Wouldn't you think the Holy Spirit would be more interested in leading somebody in the truth of God than they would about what car they're supposed to buy or what woman they're supposed to marry or what job they're supposed to take or whatever? Don't you think that the Holy Spirit might be more concerned about the truth of salvation than anything else? So if the Holy Spirit really is leading this person, wouldn't you think that He would be make sure that this person understands the truth of salvation, the truth of election, the truth of predestination? I would think so. So if you have a guy that says, the Holy Spirit told me, or the Holy Spirit led me, and he comes up with this revelation thing, or whatever he thinks he's supposed to be doing, and you just prove him out and say, explain to me how a sinner gets saved. Oh, well, you have to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. You got to do these good works. You got to get baptized. You got to pray the sinner's prayer. You got to, you know, and he comes up with all this unbiblical nonsense, and you're like, so the Spirit's telling you to do this, this, and that, but the Spirit didn't bother to tell you how a sinner gets saved. Think about it. Here's the verse. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. This is Paul writing. If any man think himself a prophet or spiritual, he's getting a word from the Lord. Let him acknowledge and admit that what Paul wrote are the commandments of the Lord. Take him to Romans chapter 9. That's what Paul wrote about God choosing Jacob when he was yet in the womb and rejecting Esau when he was in the womb, loving Jacob, hating Esau. That's what Paul wrote. Those are the commandments of the Lord. That's the word of God. Let him acknowledge that. Now, how many of these guys where the Lord told me this and the Lord told me that are going to admit that what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9 is the truth of the gospel? Not one. They're not going to admit that at all. They're going to say, oh, no, that's not what that means. So it's actually pretty easy to figure out if somebody is, when you believe the truth and you know the truth, it's really easy to see if somebody that's supposedly led by the Spirit is telling you lies or not. Just ask them about the doctrine. That goes for all these televangelists and guys like that. It's really easy to root them out. Well, anyway, the Jews in Jerusalem weren't buying right away that Paul was one of the disciples. They were apprehensive about this, and rightly so. Well, Barnabas vouched for Paul's conversion in Acts 9 and verse 27. Acts 9 and verse 27. And this makes good sense. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So here, Barnabas is vouching for him. Acts 9 and verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So now Paul has a witness in Barnabas. And Barnabas, it says in another place, was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Ghost. So he's got a good man that's vouching for him. And then they accepted him once he had that testimony. Acts 9 and verse 28. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. So he had joined himself to that church in Jerusalem. So that was the first church that Paul was, he was probably a member. I assume there was a church in Damascus. That's why he was persecuting Christians there. So he would have been a member of the church in Damascus. And now he has joined himself there to the Jerusalem church. And he boldly preached in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he disputed with the Grecians. There in verse 29. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. So he's doing the same thing that he did in Damascus. Preaching boldly, disputing, and he gets the same result. Because they go about to slay him. The second half of that verse. But they went about to slay him. seems to be a common theme. When somebody comes and you can't answer their doctrine, you can't answer their argument, just kill them. That's the easiest way to silence them. Well, when the brethren found out about this assassination plan of the Grecians, they brought Paul to Caesarea and then sent him to Tarsus. So he had people looking out for him. Again, there in verse 30, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus, which is back where he was from. Remember, he was called Saul of Tarsus. So he went back to his hometown for a while. He eventually ended up in Antioch, which was the church which he was his home base, where he went on these evangelistic trips out from and came back to. But we'll get to that later. Now, I think it's interesting that Paul spent 3 years in Damascus before they tried to kill him and ran him out of that place. But it appears that he was only in Jerusalem for a couple of weeks before they tried to kill him there, and he had to flee, which is kind of interesting. If you turn to Galatians 1, 17 through 18, it seems like the animosity is just building up. And many times as we read through the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul, he no sooner gets someplace and he's fleeing for his life and they've run him out of there. Now, there were times where he was in Corinth for, I think, a year and a half, and different times he was able to stay. But oftentimes, the persecution came very quickly and he had to be on the move. In Galatians 1, 17 through 18, Paul just gives a bit of his history of what happened in those early days of his conversion. And he says there in verse 17 and 18, he says, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. This is talking about immediately at when he was blinded on the road to Damascus. So he didn't go up to Jerusalem right away. But I went into Arabia and then returned unto Damascus. Now we don't know how long he was in Arabia, but it might have been a while. He might have spent some time there in Arabia. And then he goes back to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So it was in Damascus where he was persecuted. He was there for 3 years, though. So it seems like he had some peace for a while until they got tired of his arguments and they tried to kill him. Goes to Jerusalem. It looks like he's only there for 15 days. It didn't take the Grecians long to try to raise up a persecution against him. Well, once Paul was gone from Jerusalem, then the churches in Judea and Galilee and Samaria had rest and peace for a while. You turn back to Acts 9 and verse 21. Acts 9 and verse 21. And we can derive a good lesson from this for our own selves. Acts 9 and verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Thank the Lord that persecution is not just unending, that we don't always suffer affliction and adversity. There are seasons of it, and then there are seasons of peace and rest. And this is what happened here. Paul was persecuted twice, two different places. Once he left Jerusalem, then the church is not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea and in Samaria and in Galilee, that whole area there in Israel, they all had rest. And if you look at history from with a telescope instead of a microscope, you'll see that this has happened throughout time, where you'll have churches that experience persecution under the Roman Catholic Church, and then there'll be a season of rest. For instance, when the pilgrims came over here and the Baptists came over here, they had been persecuted by the Catholics and the Protestants, for that matter, in England, and they came here, not the Puritans, but the Baptists, came here for religious freedom. The Puritans wanted to set up a state church here. The Baptists just wanted to be left alone and worship God according to their conscience. Anyway, when the Baptists came here, they were persecuted here also for a while. But then the Lord gave them peace and rest for a long time. I mean, there hasn't been violent persecution in this country for hundreds of years. That may change. It's looking like it could definitely change. But, you know, when, like I said, from a telescopic view, a lot of persecution for a while in Europe, they come over here and they get a season of rest and peace. So God does that, thankfully. But he does that in a microcosm on our own lives. We experience times of affliction and times of tribulation for a while, and then we get a time of rest and peace. And I'll give you verses for that. This is why it's good to sometimes just to flee to another place where you can get some reprieve. Because, like I said, God will only allow the persecutions and trials to last for a season. If you turn to 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. Because none of us, no matter how much strength we may have, none of us can handle just continual persecution and affliction and trials. And none of us can do that. God knows our flesh, or our frame. He knows that we're dust, that we're but flesh. And so he gives us rest, thankfully. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6 says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now, for a season," remember those three words, "for a season, if need be," those are three important words also, "you're in heaviness through manifold temptations." Manifold means many. You're in heaviness through manifold temptations. So it's not just one thing. It's a bunch of things happening at the same time. And it can get really tiring. But remember, if need be, number one, if you're in manifold temptations, it's because you need to be. The Lord's trying to teach you something. And number two, it's for a season. For a season, if need be, you're in manifold temptations. But eventually, you'll get a season of rest. If you're faithful, if you resist the devil the way that God tells us to, the devil will depart from us for a season. Turn back just a page or so to James 4 and verse 7. James 4 and verse 7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, Jesus showed us how to resist the devil. In Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, he resisted him with the word of God. Every temptation the devil threw at him, Jesus answered him with a verse of Scripture. That's why it's so important to know the Bible. If you don't know the Bible and you don't know any Scripture and you get an assault from Satan and you don't even know what Scripture to say, you can't even think of anything, you're not going to resist him, and he's not going to flee from you. He's going to get his mastery over you. That's why it's important to read the Bible every day. Hide it in your heart. Memorize it. James, I already read James. Turn over to 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." So to resist the devil requires us to be sober, to be serious. Of course, that doesn't mean just not drunk. That would be part of being sober. But to be serious, to be vigilant, which means to be paying attention, to be awake, to be aware of what's happening. You know, sometimes people get themselves into situations where they just haven't been paying attention. And all of a sudden they realize that they're involved in a relationship with some person that they shouldn't even be involved in. They're doing things that they shouldn't be doing. And all of a sudden it hits them like, wow, how did I get here? Well, it's because they weren't vigilant. They weren't paying attention. It was just one little thing, one little step after another, and before you know it, you're in a place where you shouldn't be. You want to be vigilant, paying attention, looking around. "Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." What do lions do? They sneak up on you, right? They walk up very quietly. Cats are great about that. You don't hear them coming. And he roars and scares you, paralyzes you, and then goes in for the kill. That's what happens to people that aren't paying attention, and they get themselves involved in things, and all of a sudden, wow, you've become friends with a woman at work, or something like that. And you're just friends, and you're not paying attention, you're not being vigilant, and all of a sudden, whoa, what just happened? You're committing adultery, and you didn't even realize it. Like, how did that happen? Well, you weren't vigilant. That's what happened. The devil snuck up right behind you and roared, and he's got you. "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." So just know that when you're suffering something, and you think that I'm the only one. I'm the only one that suffered this. Surely nobody else is suffering like I am. And I've had different people tell me that over the years, that nobody suffered like me. Surely nobody else has dealt with this. And I tell them every time, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation hath taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. These temptations are common among the brethren. They're accomplished in all of us. But if we resist the devil with the word of God, he will depart from us for a season. Look at Luke 4 and verse 13. Luke 4 and verse 13. This is the passage leading up to this where Jesus resisted him three times with the scripture. And here was the result. Verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And you want to remember those three words again, for a season. You see, the trials last for a season, and so does the peace last for a season. Peter said, if need be, you're in manifold temptations, And then it says that the devil departed for a season. So you got times of suffering and times of peace. If God gave you too much suffering, you wouldn't be able to bear it. If God gave you too much peace, you wouldn't be able to bear that either, because you'd forget all about the Lord. You wouldn't think another thing about Him. I can prove that to you in Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30. In verse 7, it says, two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. This Eger here that wrote this proverb, chapter 30, he was wise enough to realize, Lord, if you give me too much, I'm going to forget about you and say, who is the Lord? If you give me too little, I'm too weak. I'm going to steal and I'm going to take your name in vain. People are going to say, you call yourself a Christian and you just broke into that guy's house? He knew, I'm too weak. I'm too weak to handle riches and I'm too weak to handle poverty, so just give me the middle station. That's a wise man. A lot of people think they'd be able to handle either one, and they probably wouldn't, because God knows our frame and we are dust. That takes care of Paul's first two persecutions. And next time we'll look at when he gets persecuted in Antioch in Pisidia. And like I said, we still have probably a few more studies on the Apostle Paul, because he was persecuted, I'd say, more than any other person in the Bible, I would think. Thank you for your kind attention.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.